I really enjoy that last song. I could say I enjoyed them all too, right? As you turn with me to Revelation chapter 11, we'll continue reading in verse 15. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and was and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, and they shall be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth." Let's pray again. Father in heaven, again, we thank you for the word of God. We thank you that we have the liberties in this country to be able to present the word of God publicly. We thank you, too, for the words that we've just read. We thank you for the word of God. And we pray that you would continue to speak to our hearts as we meditate upon this passage. But we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As one brother mentioned to me, and it's so true, there's a lot of different things in the book of Revelation that you can take different points of view. I'm not necessarily the type of person that when I speak, I'll give you one point and then the other. Sometimes I will, not always, not necessarily. But it is true that the book of Revelation has a lot of truth, a lot of different meanings. I will try to present it as practical as I can, because I think that's the word of God, should be practical, even in this particular case when we're dealing with future teaching, isn't it? It's something that's going to happen in the future. Normally when we look at scripture, it's something that's already happened, and we take the application for today. But in the book of Revelation, much of it is what's going to happen, and yet we need to apply it today as well. And so I think there is a bringing together of the word of God. And so here we have the seventh trumpet, and as it says here in verse 15, in the middle of the verse, it says that the kingdom of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And I understand that this is now beginning to start the end of the tribulation and the beginning of what we would call the millennial reign. And we'll discuss that in just a minute here. So we have the Lord Jesus Christ who is going to reign. That is still future. And when you think of the fact of the Lord Jesus Christ reigning on the earth, when you go back to the Garden of Eden, what do you have? You have Adam who should have reigned, who should have had the power, who should have done things accordingly in a fashion, and yet he didn't do it. And so we look forward to that day when the Lord Jesus Christ will reign and fulfill all those things that should have been fulfilled in the past, and yet were not fulfilled. And so here we have him in his reign. Now look at verse 16, it says, "And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God." And it's interesting, we find these 24 in the early part of the book of Revelation. Now we find them again. And it struck me that one verse, that how they worship, verse 17, "We give thanks." I was speaking to a brother a long time ago, and he says, you know, in the breaking of bread, you really should just remember what the Lord's done and not necessarily give thanks. Worship isn't necessarily giving thanks. But here you have it very clear that it says, "We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty." We were just singing about the Lord God Almighty, weren't we? "Which art and was and art to come." It's talking about past, present, and future. The Lord God Almighty, which really transcends time. When you think about it, you have history. You have a beginning point, you have a today point, and you might have a tomorrow point. But God is in all of those from the beginning. Is there a time when God wasn't? He always was. Is there a time where God will not be? No, God's always been. And God will always be. He's the eternal God. And it's really those three times that we would call times is really a way of God saying his presence is there. And it says, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. Think about that. He has taken the power and he reigns. Now, it's talking about in the present something that is future. So here, we're looking into the future as if something has already happened. And the Lord Jesus Christ, it's no question that he's going to reign one day. It's a given here. Now look at verse 18. It says, and the nations were angry and thy wrath is come. Please go with me to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. And let's look at starting in verse 31. I believe this is a parallel passage that talks about this coming day when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to reign. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divided his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was a hungered, and he gave me meat. I was thirsty, and he gave me drink. I was a stranger, and he took me in. Naked, and he clothed me. I was sick, and he visited me. I was in prison, and he came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devils and his angels. For I was a hungered, and he gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and he gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and he took me not in. Naked, and he clothed me not. Sick and in prison, and he visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, verily I say unto thee, as much as ye did it not unto one of the least of these, ye did it not unto me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Here we have a scene where the Lord Jesus Christ comes in glory with his angels. Okay, and there's a powerful scene when he comes on here. And if you know, in Revelation, we can jump to the end of the book and you can see it in Revelation 19 when he comes on a white horse and a sword coming out of his mouth. And it's really, he just slews pretty much all the unrighteous on the face of the earth, and then he takes his power. But here you have him already sitting down on his throne. And when he sits down on his throne, he takes the nations that divide up. But who are these people that are divided? I think that the answer is in verse 40. It says, I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren. And I understand here in this passage that brethren is not talking about brothers and sisters in Christ necessarily, but it's talking here about his fellowship with the nation of Israel. What were the other nations doing to Israel at that time? Were they kind to Israel? Were they not kind to Israel? Because you see, we still have that promise from the Old Testament. Whatever is done to Abraham's seed, whether they be cursed, they will be cursed. If they are blessed, Abraham's seed, then we receive a blessing. I don't know if you've ever had the instance of being with someone who is Jewish. Do you still believe that we should bless Abraham's seed? I don't know if you ever had that instance. I was waiting in line one time in Madrid airport, and there was this banker behind me, and he didn't look too Spanish to me, and we started talking, and I found out he was Jewish. And I said to him, I bless you in the name of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This guy's jaw just about dropped. He says, most people in the world aren't favorable with us Jewish people, and yet you've just blessed me. I says, well, yeah, I believe the promises of God. I do believe the promises of God. And he says, well, what do you do in Spain? Well, that just opened the door to be able to present the claims of Christ. And it was wonderful just being able to talk to that man. Never saw him again, but you know, it was an opportunity. And I think of what has happened over time to the United States. How has the United States been favorable to Israel over the years? Do you stop and wonder if some of the blessing the United States has received was because of its kindness to the nation of Israel? And I'm not saying in no way, shape, or form that Israel is being obedient to God right now. I know it's not. But yet they are still God's chosen people. When you stop and think of what Germany did to the Jews, is it a surprise some of the sufferings that they encountered? Do you know that what did Spain do in 1492 with the Inquisition to the Jewish people? You know, back then Spain was number one in the world, and it quickly dropped. And you know what? It's now, almost 500 years later, recovering from what it did 500 years ago. Incredible to look at some of history. And so when you see here that the Lord Jesus Christ is reigning, and he says, what you did to the least of my brethren, you have done unto me. So what the nations are going to do to Israel during that time, God is taking account. And I find over time that most people, at least, you know, in Spain, where we spend most of our time, they are not very favorable either to America or to the Jewish people. And I said, you know, America, well, that's one story, but you know, I've got promises when it comes to Israel. And you know, they're very anti-Semitic, believe it or not. And that dates back to all of Catholicism being against Judaism and expelling them years ago. So in this passage, you have both those good, the sheep and the goats, and their separation of them. And you find some interesting verses here in verse 41. What does he say to those on the left? Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. You know, that place of everlasting fire was not made for us, was it? Was not made for mankind. It was made, says here, for the devil and his angels. Now, that doesn't take away that one day those who are without Christ will suffer that everlasting fire. And it says later on in verse 46, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. What a contrast between the two, isn't it? You have an everlasting punishment. You know, there are some key words that we ought to know as believers when it comes to punishment. If somebody asks you, do you believe in hell? You might say, well, yes. And then they might pull a Greek word out on you, and all of a sudden they'll disarm you. What is hell? But you know, the Christians should believe three words when it comes to the end time with regards to this subject. We believe in everlasting conscious punishment. Everlasting conscious punishment. Those are three important words when it comes to talking about suffering in hell. Because, you know, there's people today, if you talk to them about hell, they'll say, well, yeah, I believe in hell. You know what they mean by that? That when the judgment comes, the fire is going to consume them, and they cease to exist. That's called annihilation. And there are a number of so-called Christian groups that believe that. And so this is a subject that's important, because when you think of what the Lord saves us from and what he saves us to, the subject of eternal conscious punishment is a doctrine that we ought to know and be able to clearly articulate of what it is that a person is going to suffer. And so that's, in this passage you have some of those teachings here. So I just make that mention as we pass through there. Let's go back to Revelation. So we have the nations there in verse 18. And the nations were angry, and the wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged. Now, it says, and that thou shouldst give reward unto thy servants. The prophets literally means the speaking ones, and to the saints it's the holy ones, and them that fear thy name, it literally is the fearing his name ones. So it's articulating here three things. You have the servants that are speaking ones, holy ones, and those that fear his name ones. And then it says that they are small and great. Before we discuss that, let's go back to Matthew. Again, chapter 25. And we'll start reading in verse 14. Because I believe these go hand in hand. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 14. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Then he that received the 5 talents went and traded with the same, and made them other 5 talents. And likewise he that received 2, he also gained another 2. But he that had received 1 went and digged it in the earth, and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought it unto the 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained besides them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents besides them. His Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. His Lord answered and said unto him, thou wicked and slothful servant. Thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received my own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall he be taken away, even that which he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into utter darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see in this particular passage, you see different kind of servants. You see the true servant and you see the false servant. But you know what distinguishes these servants is how do they view the master? How do you view the master tonight? What is your observation of his character? Because depending on how you view the character of God, much will be said on the labor that you will perform for him. If you view God as a God who is a righteous God, a God who is a loving God, a God who is a fair God, you will do certain activity. The servant who said God is like a hard man, a God who is not going to really be just and fair, what surprises me that he was afraid? Well, it doesn't surprise me that he was afraid, and he went and hid his 1 talent in the ground. When you think of the basic principle in this passage, you see it in verse 29. For unto everyone that hath, shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. The principle is, you know, God gives, right? Well, you have to act upon it. What does God give? When you think, stop and think, what is the word of God ultimately? It's a promise book from God, isn't it? It's a promise book, God laying out all his promises for you and for everybody on the face of the earth. Some people will say, that's great, I'm going to take it and trust the promises. Others will say, oh no, you shouldn't really trust that. And they are unbelieving with the promises of God. Now some people say, well, there's an incapacity here. I really can't do it. Look at verse 15. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. To every man according to his several ability. Or one translation says, according to his capacity. And straightway took journey. So God gives people according to their capacity, according to their ability. We're not all the same. God would desire us to take him at his word. But you know, God's promises are tiny for a little one and they're big for another. But God wants us to trust his character. And yet the bottom line when it comes to a person's salvation is, what do you think of God? What do you think of God? And you know what people come back and say? Well, if God is so kind and so loving, why does he allow all these wars in the world? Well, what are they saying? What are they saying? You know, they're putting their fist up at God and slapping God and saying, you don't know what you're doing. But is that the problem? Are the wars God's problem? I didn't realize that God started the wars. You know, I think most people, you know, all I have to see is how sometimes my wife and I can have little spats. I'm sure some of you don't have those problems, but I do have that, you know, and before you know it, it works out into World War I and then World War II, and then God has to break us and say, forgive me. Forgive me. Or I see the kids going at it, and we have to play referee, you know? Doesn't it happen? Why do we have a police force? Why? Why do we have an army? Because men are wicked. I'm wicked in the flesh. Aren't you? If you don't think of yourself as wicked in the flesh, you have deceived yourself as a believer. I had those spats with my wife or with my children when I allowed the flesh to take control. And that's my fault. That's my fault. But God has given me a capacity. He's given you a capacity to trust him. He's given you thousands of promises in the Word of God. Why do we teach our children to memorize verses? Why do we teach them since day one at home and Sunday school? Awana, think of the hundreds of verses our children know. It's so that one day they confide, they put their trust in that promise. You know, faith is taking God at his word, isn't it? If you don't know God's word, how are you going to take him at his word? But how many of us know God's word? We know what we ought to do, but we really aren't trusting. But when we do trust, what blessing there is. It's a tremendous blessing. And so God, you know, here's this principle. He who has shall be given more and more so that there's abundance. I don't know about you, but I don't think I'm satisfied yet with knowing who God is. Are you satisfied tonight with knowing who God is? Because if you're satisfied with knowing who God is, you're not going to grow anymore. There's no need for knowing more of God's word because you already know. You're satisfied. And we would say you're in your comfort zone. You know, we stop growing as believers. I don't know about you. It happens, doesn't it? You say, well, I already know that. I already know that. You know, how hard it is for us to get into the word of God. I was just telling this to my wife this week. I was saying, you know, there's so much to do. so much to do. And I think a couple of weeks ago, Mark was talking about this sometime. He says, I'm so busy, brethren. And so what ends up happening is there enough time to study God's Word, to delve in and say, oh, I didn't realize that about God. Isn't that wonderful? When was the last time you had a gold nugget from God's Word? When you were really digging, you know? At first, you know, I tell people as a young believer, God puts the gold on the surface. You know, or like they did back in California, you just go to the water and there's the gold. But then after a while, you have to start digging for it. God helps us to grow, and we have to dig. And the more we know, we have to dig deeper. But you know, it costs more to dig deeper. It costs more time. It costs more effort, more energy. And you know, we just become a little bit, you know, lazy kind of thing. And you already know so much of Scripture that you could put circles around most people. Who's going to know? And just think about these talents. This person who had five talents duplicated and had five more. And what did the Lord say? Well done, good and faithful servant. What a faithful servant. The one who had two got two more. You see how, you know, you see this increase and you see a reward. You see a reward. Does God reward us? What does Matthew say at the beginning of this book? He says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and what? And all these things, what? Shall be added unto you. There's a multiplication factor. Do we really believe that? When I stop and think of Scripture, when I say this, do I really believe it? Do you really believe it? I wonder how often we are unbelievers when it comes to God's promises. Because go back there to Revelation again. It says there at the middle of that verse, it says, and that thou shouldst give reward unto thy servant. The Lord's going to give reward. He's going to give rewards. And I would put the verse like this, because I think this is how it fits together. When it talks about his servants, I believe it's talking about servants small and great. And then he talks about the prophesying ones, the speaking ones. He's talking about the holy ones and about the fearing his name ones. So when you see here, he's going to reward his servants small and great. You know, I often think there are believers who kind of put themselves down, who really don't think that what they're doing for the Lord matters much. Maybe those are those small. Or maybe they're the great. Because the Lord said, he who's the least in the kingdom is the greatest in the kingdom, isn't it? I often think of those who think that what I do is so important and everybody else's work is non-important. Well, whatever way you want to take it, think of how the Lord says there are those who are small and those who are great. We know who the great ones are. The Lord tells us it's those who really are the servants, aren't they? Who are willing to serve others. And when you think here, think about those who are prophesying ones or speaking ones. Some people can only get a few words out in their speaking, and they clam up. Some people have more the gift of gab, and they can talk. And they can just talk and talk, and the Lord uses them. I'm amazed. You know, I look at some people who can just start a conversation, just, and I look at them and I go, wow, that's great. Praise the Lord. I'm not of that sort. I mean, I can get a conversation going after time, and it takes me a while, and then finally, you know, and by that time, sometimes the person's ready to go, and I'm thinking, I'm just getting to the point, you know? We're all so different. But you know, this is the speaking ones. God's going to reward us according to what we have said. There's those who can speak. But you know, even the little things that we say in Christ's name are important, aren't they? It says the holy ones. There's some people who don't speak at all. But then there's those who are holy. You know, I worked at a place in Iowa. And I worked with a fellow Christian in a foundry testing sand. I thought I had worked in construction and that was a dirty job. And working in the foundry is the dirtiest job I've ever worked. And, you know, you got the sand just flying everywhere. You have to, by law in the state of Iowa, take a shower before you go home because it was a brass foundry, so you would take lead home and that would get into the water. So you had to shower before you went home. But in this foundry, there was another Christian, solid believer, and he would work on a belt, and as this, these brass parts would be hot, he would take them and put them in different bins. But you know what the workers did to this guy? They would put, as the belt would go up and go past them, they would put centerfold from Playboy magazine. That's what they did to this guy. And they did it for the kicks of the moment that picture would go by, he would turn. He would take his eyes away from wickedness. And everybody down below, because he was up on the platform, everybody could see him, would just start laughing. I think that brother's going to get a good reward, because he was a holy brother. He didn't say a whole lot sometimes, but other times he was right on. You know what? In that foundry, he got to see somebody else get saved. What a miracle. What a miracle. And I just wonder sometimes, when you stop and think of what holiness is, we live in a world today that has watered down holiness as Christians. You think of the things that we permit ourselves to say, to think, to see with our eyes. It's not what was allowed 50 years ago. And I'm not talking about something that just changes with the wind. I'm talking about how do we make a standard? We talked about earlier this morning on measuring, how God measures. How does God measure holiness? Because, you know, the word holy means separated ones, apart from. It's not that we walk around with a little halo around our head, 6 inches above the ground, and, you know, no, we're in the world, but we're not of the world. And brethren, I look at myself sometimes and I think, I wouldn't have done that 5 years ago or 10 years ago. And I recognize, well, I've allowed some of the world to enter in. There's a godly older sister in the assembly there in Salamanca. She's now with the Lord. She said something because they've got to see the assembly start from two or three families meeting in a house to several hundred. I mean, the Lord just blossomed the work, you know, years ago. But her comment before she went out to be with the Lord was, you know, before the Christians were in the world. But now the world is in the church. Isn't that sad? That somebody would say that? And I'm not talking about this, you know, legalism. I'm talking about the concept of what makes us holy is that we're separated unto God. I think I've mentioned this illustration before. I had a roommate of mine in college, and he had a pen that he had in his desk drawer. And on Sunday afternoons, right about this time on Sunday evenings, he would open up that drawer and take out that pen. And he would take out a piece of paper, and he would write his girlfriend. That pen was only for that girl. When he was done writing, he put the pen back in the drawer till next week. And he would just, you know, he would smell the paper, he'd put it in the envelope with all the sweetness he could, and he would mail it to her. That pen was separated for a function. As Christians, God has called us to be separated unto God. And you know, this is the thing. Talking about this subject, I could go into details of this, that, but you know, God is working with each one of us as individuals tonight. Some are further ahead. Some are just starting. But God desires us to be separated unto Him. Unto Him. And how often you stop and think, the day goes by and you say, well, yeah, I read the Bible this morning, but what did I read? Did I even discuss anything with the Lord today? The day goes by. Am I separated unto Him? Am I fellowshipping with Him? Am I communing with Him? Stop and think about that. Look at the next part. It says, the fearing His name ones, and them that fear His name. This is reverence. Reverence. Fearing God's name. You know, I worked also in that foundry. I mean, those guys use God's name in vain like every other sentence. Every other sentence. And, you know, I was the young kid on the block. I had just recently been married and, you know, I feel like I was wet behind the ears with these older guys. They'd been working at some of these jobs for 30 or 40 years. And I remember one fella, he was the union shop, foreman. And this guy, you know, he had a mouth. And I remember one day the Lord just convicted me, are you going to say something? I tell you, I was quaking. You know, this guy was going on vacation, he was going hunting. I'm thinking, what if I never say anything to him? And I finally went and I talked to him. I wanted to give him a track and talk to him. You should have seen the fear in this man's eyes the moment I tried to witness to him. You know what? He was kind to me the rest of the time I worked in that foundry. I couldn't believe the change of attitude. But you know, I went and I said, what about this? You know, he still spoke that way, but God worked in me. How often I have feared men more than I have feared God. You stop and think about that. How many people fear, well, I might lose my job if I speak about my Savior at work, or I speak about this. I've heard so many stories, people fearing, well, I can't say that at work, because, you know, I might lose my job. Well, you might. But if you don't say it, who's going to say it? And if God puts it on your heart and you don't do it, is that obedience or disobedience? Who do you fear more? It's not an easy thing to be without work today. It's a tough thing, I understand. But which is tougher? Because if we look at from God's perspective, one day He's going to reward us. Because that's what we're dealing with. We're talking about rewards here. Rewards for speaking about His name. Rewards for living holy lives. Rewards for fearing His name. And I was talking to a brother not too long ago. I said, you know, we don't talk about rewards enough as Christians. But the world does. You know, the world has taken biblical principles and applied them, even though they're not aware that they apply them. Think of the job that you could have had or work at, and after 3 months, they give you a raise. If you do a good job, or 6 months or a year, what are they doing? They are rewarding faithful service. They are rewarding good work done. And they bring the rewards in front of the people. Now, granted, the flesh likes those kind of rewards. But I say, what are the rewards that a Christian should have? What are the rewards that we should look at as believers? One day, the Lord is going to call us to account. Punishment is gone for the believer. He does not stand before ever the great white throne. That is for the unbeliever, and that we'll see when we get to chapter 20. But the Christian will one day stand before the Bema seat, before the Lord Jesus Christ, and will have to give an account for his life. What kind of rewards are we going to get that day? Are we building with gold and silver and precious stones? Or are we building with wood, hay, and stubble that one day is going to burn? And we're just going to get in, like we would say in English, by the skin of our teeth. Fire on our back. Just get in. And I wonder sometimes as believers, which will be, when we stand before Him, what's it going to be like? You know, I'm at that age right now where retirement, 65, is down the road, not too far. You know, some of you are closer, some of you are already way past that. And you are looking for glory, and I'm looking for glory too, but you say, you know, I'm 49 years old, I'll be 65 someday, and you know why you think about it so much? Because you're being bombarded constantly. I mean, people send all this mail, and, you know, are you ready for retirement? Are you going to have enough? You know, I'm, I don't know how many pieces of mail every day of the week I'm throwing stuff out. And I'm not the type of person to just throw it in the mail. I like to open it, look at it, and then I'll tear it up and throw it in the garbage. And, cause then that gives me illustrations like I'm talking tonight. You see, I got an illustration here. They're selling me that I should have more and more for when I retire so I could have the good life. You know, the world is no dummy. And I just wonder, as believers, are we being deceived that one day we're not going to have to answer, that we're not going to have to give an account for how we've used our life? Let me read something to you. This is from Bill McDonald's commentary. I'm not one for quotes, but every once in a while I'll throw one in. And this is talking about what I've discussed in Matthew. But listen to this quote. It says, "Timid souls, unfitted for bold and independent service in behalf of the kingdom, may link their incapacity to the capacity and the sagacity of others who will make their gifts and possessions of use to the master and his church. The steward has money, or it may be other gifts that can be made of use, but he lacks faith and foresight and practical energy and wisdom. The Lord's exchangers, as it says in Matthew, can show him how to gain for the master. The church partly exists that the strength of one member may help the weakness of another, and that by cooperation of all, the power of the least and the weakest may be increased." Stop and think about that. God wants us to be involved, and there are timid souls in the work of God who are amassing. They've got time, but they don't have foresight. People have money, they don't know how to use it for the Lord. And there are others who are willing, but they lack. And I ask you tonight, are you investing in God's kingdom or not? And if you're not, why not? Are you timid? Well, then maybe you should link with somebody who has the capacity and is investing greatly in the kingdom of God. Because you'll get a return. You'll get a return. Because there's no excuse to not be investing in God's kingdom. And when you think of investing in God's kingdom, you think of the people we want to reach for Christ. Isn't that wonderful when somebody gets saved? When somebody comes out of darkness and into God's marvelous light? Isn't it wonderful when you get somebody new to tell you how they got saved? Well, there's going to be war in heaven for all the different things we do in God's name. May God help us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again that you are no man's debtor. That you are the God of heaven and earth, the God who looks down and sees all that we do in your name. And Father, we would pray for us as Christians that you would encourage us to be obedient, to be investing in the kingdom of God, that truly one day you could say of us, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But Father, we recognize too that there are those around us who are without Christ, and we would ask you for their souls. We would ask you that you would help us to be soul winners, that we would be pointing people to Christ, that we would, by our example, by our holiness, showing them the way of who Christ is, that others might see that we truly fear thy name, and that they too might learn to fear thy name, that they would have reverence for your name. Father, we pray for those that we are trying to present the claims of Christ, that you would work in their hearts, that they would come to know Jesus Christ as their own Lord and Savior. Father, again, we thank you for what you've done in us and through us and are doing in us and through us. We commit our lives to you that, Lord, you would use us, that you would see fit to bless our humble work as individuals and also the work of this local church, this assembly of God's people, that truly, Lord, we would be a lighthouse in the midst of darkness around us. We thank you again for your many blessings. In Jesus' name.